All right, move as rapidly as possible to your pew or seat or chair or whatever you want to call it, your castle, and open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5, beginning at verse 7. Daniel chapter 5, verse 7. Daniel chapter 5, verse 7. Where we're going to see the king crying aloud. Obviously, in this 4th of July weekend of 1970, we do not have time to develop all of the terrible things that are happening in this country. Right now, in the field of economy, there is great encouragement for people to invest. The stock market has gone down over 300 points. The bear market stuff is just a front. Our economy is in serious trouble for the same reason that our military has been all but destroyed by civilian interference. The type of mental attitude of a person like McNamara, who will be listed historically as one of our great traitors, the type of person that McNamara was broke the back of the higher echelon of all of our services. McNamara is a civilian and supposedly an efficiency expert. To me, he represents the perfect illustration of a person who has high perception on his left lobe, no character, no understanding of the real issue. McNamara had the greatest opportunity to build our military establishment into something wonderful, and he went in the opposite direction. McNamara tore down everything that was wonderful in our military, and the thing is still being perpetuated today. When you fight a war and you have to request permission to fire a few rounds into a village where a bunch of communists, children, females, and males. See, the communists use everyone. The communists use little children to drop homemade bombs in the haversack of some soldier while another little child is begging for a candy bar. And they have a total all-out warfare situation. And people like McNamara and the people that he put into the squirrel cage who are still there have ruined our military. Many of you have children that will be fighting. And many of you probably are going to face the fact that your children are going to be killed. Your sons will be killed on battlefields. And they're not killed because of failure on the military's part. They're killed because of civilian interference in military. Now, what brings this about? Well, I want to give you two answers before the king cries aloud. The first is written by a general officer. One is written by a general, one is written by a civilian. The general's name is Henri Giraud. General Giraud was asked by Marshal Petain to write a memorandum explaining the collapse of the French army in May of 1940. As you know, the Ardennes Forest is here, and here's the Maginot Line, and here's the Maginot Line. Guderian devised a plan that pushed the armored forces right through, he pushed German armor right through the Ardennes, made a strategical penetration, followed up with motorized infantry, and then they enveloped behind the Maginot Line, and they just kept going. They went right down the autobahns, the highways, to set up checkpoints. In 90 days, France was destroyed as a nation. And the idea of fixed warfare and so on, I had a lot to do with it, and he explains the type of thing. You can't go on the defense. You have to go on the offense. You can't sit down in some spot and let the enemy figure out ways to destroy you. Every German officer field grade and above, had to spend all of his vacations in France, and he made a reconnaissance of France. They would go travel around the Maginot Line and as close as they could get. They were constantly, they were more familiar with the terrain than the French who fought in that part of France in 1940. He explains all that. French had good weapons, had a good large army, basically had good training, but they sat here in the Maginot Line. And this whole area, after the breakthrough, the German officers knew the terrain better than the French did, unless they happened to have been born in some area around there. But the part that I want to read to you is the part that deals with the people themselves. I am now quoting General Henri Giraud in his memorandum to Marshal Pétain, analyzing the collapse of the French army in May of 1940. Quote, "Between 1914 and 1918, we made a superhuman effort. We emerged from the test physically and morally exhausted. Our ideal wasn't to profit by the victory to make a better world. It was to enjoy ourselves, like Belshazzar. From the first to last rank of society, people wanted to amuse themselves, or rather to daze themselves." French way of expressing sublimation. What did the schools teach these youngsters and these men? First, egoism, personal interest, and the cult of envy. Envy, mental attitude, sin. After that, negation of everything spiritual. The spiritual factor will be our last study. After that, the negation of everything spiritual, of everything divine, of everything ideal, right lobe activity. Atheism, if not proclaimed, was at least encouraged, end quote. This is written by a general officer in the French army, full general. Now I want to read one civilian who brings it down to us and also back to Belshazzar. Whitaker Chambers in The Witness had this to say about communism. "I see in communism the focus of concentrated evil in our times. Their power, that is the communist power, whose nature baffles the rest of the world because in a large measure the rest of the world has lost that power to hold conviction and act upon it." Right lobe activity. "Communists are a part of that mankind which has recovered the power to live or die, to bear witness for its faith. Like all powerful faiths, its force derives from a simple vision. The communist vision..." Bring it on up, Sergeant. That's not in the letter. "The communist vision is a vision of man without God. It is a vision of man's mind displacing God as the creative intelligence of the world." Whitaker Chambers is saying this. Knock out right lobe and set this up as God. That's what the communists do. "It is the vision of man's liberated mind by the sole force of its rational intelligence," that's the left lobe, "redirecting man's destiny and reorganizing man's life and the world. The vision is a challenge and it implies a threat. It is a challenge. It challenges man to prove by his acts that he is the masterwork of creation." See, the challenge comes on the right lobe. Whitaker Chambers says, look, here's the challenge. On this side, here's your frame of reference. On this side is a challenge for us. It challenges man to prove by his own acts that he's the masterwork of creation. It challenges him to prove it by reducing the meaningless chaos of nature, by imposing on him his rational will to order, abundance, security, and peace. It is a vision of man's materialism, but it threatens, if man's mind is unequal to the problem of man's progress, that he will sink back into savagery. If man's mind is unequal to it. See, on the perceptive lobe, there's no problem. The problem's always in the right lobe. Repeat, it is a vision of man's materialism, but it threatens, if man's mind, that's the right lobe, is unequal to the problem of man's progress, left lobe. See, man's mind is the right lobe, the perceptive lobe is the progress lobe. Repeat, it is a vision of man's materialism, but it threatens, if man's mind is unequal to the problem of man's progress, that he will sink back into savagery. People become animals when the right lobe is destroyed. And then he says, communism is what happens when in the name of mind, men free themselves from God. Destruction of the right lobe. History is cluttered with the wreckage of nations that became indifferent to God and died. The crisis of communism exists to the degree in which it has failed to free from God the peoples that it rules. Nobody knows this better than the Communist Party of the Soviet Union. The crisis of the Western world exists to the degree in which it is indifferent to God. Its crisis exists to the degree in which the Western world actually shares communism's materialistic vision. Now, this is what happened to Belshazzar. This is what is happening to us. What does it mean to share communism's materialistic vision? It is to operate in the perceptive lobe and to destroy the Norman standard lobe. And this has happened today in our educational system. A great percentage of our professors have no Norman standard lobe. It's all perception. We have civilians in government who have destroyed the military. They have perception lobe. They're saving money here. They're cutting down on costs. They're in a false system of economy. Over here, they have changed nothing. And so we have today animals. And the communists always conquer animals because they are tougher animals than we are. And our hope lies in the reestablishment of the right lobe. And there is a spiritual solution and there is a moral solution. The spiritual solution is, of course, the only one that will help at this point. Now, we have two men in contrast, starting with verse 7. We have Daniel, who represents the spiritual solution. Daniel has been functioning under GAP, the grace apparatus of perception. In his right lobe here, he has what is known as Deia, same as Gnosis, Bible doctrine understood. It is transferred to his human spirit where it becomes Kakma. That's the same as Epinosis. It is transferred to his right lobe as a frame of reference. It is the basis for erecting the edification complex of the soul. He exhales out the left bank toward God and out the right bank toward man. Daniel is going to survive the crisis. Then we have Belshazzar. Belshazzar was negative toward the gospel at the point of gospel hearing, and he heard it many times, as we will see. Let's see what happened with Belshazzar. Belshazzar heard the gospel. He read the gospel from his grandfather's tract, Nebuchadnezzar's tract. The gospel came into his perceptive lobe. He went negative toward the gospel and began to build scar tissue on the left bank of his soul. He has been building scar tissue on the right bank of his soul. He repeatedly rejected the gospel. Mental attitude sins, promiscuity, all of these things built scar tissue here. He destroyed his right lobe. This is the story of Belshazzar. Now, what happened with Daniel? At some early age, Daniel heard the gospel. It came through into his mind. Here's the gospel. The Holy Spirit shed light on that as he did for Belshazzar. Daniel went positive toward the gospel when he understood it, and he exhaled faith in Jesus Christ. By the way, and it's very important, and I may just step all over you, so stand by for shocks. No one has ever been saved by inviting Jesus into his heart. You don't invite Jesus into a sewer. The heart of man is desperately wicked. You don't invite Jesus in. It's the gospel that goes in. And you are saved by exhaling faith in Christ. Throughout the scripture, it's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to receive as Savior is the same as exhaling faith in Christ. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe on his name. So, next time you give your testimony, stay away from apostasy. You do not invite Christ into your heart. And I know Revelation 3:20, and that is a rebound passage. As a result of rebound, you have fellowship with Jesus Christ. It is not a salvation passage. No one has ever been saved by inviting Christ into his heart. That is salvation by works. That is as much salvation by works as trying to be saved by baptism, walking an aisle, feeling sorry for your sins, changing your behavior pattern. And I consider people today who get up and talk about inviting Christ into the heart to be just as detrimental spiritually to the Lord as McNamara is detrimental to this country. It's apostasy. It's the devil's own lie. You don't invite Christ into your heart. It's that type of idiocy that comes when people get away from local churches and establish organizations that are not based on doctrine. Many of these organizations do a splendid job because some of the people know doctrine, which they didn't get from the organization. They got it from a local church, from a pastor. The gift of pastor-teacher functions in a local church. Organizations on the outside that are not a local church are going to have problems. One of their biggest problems is lack of doctrine, too much emotionalism, and the need for cash. And how do you raise cash? You get the captain of the football team, the beauty queen, five or six VIPs, some big businessman, to stand up and say, when I was a child, I believed in Christ in a Baptist Sunday school, but then I had such a terrible life, and that's all very true, they had a terrible life. But they were still saved, carnal. And then one day I came into touch with this organization and so-and-so said to me, just invite Christ into your heart. Just make Jesus your Lord. That's a lot of malarkey. Jesus is Lord at the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, and you can do it in a Baptist Sunday school at 12, and that's when it takes. And Jesus is your Lord then, whether you say so or not, and you may live the world's worst life, and you may be the world's worst reprobate. That doesn't mean a thing. You're just another carnal Christian. And inviting Christ into the heart is one of the worst gimmicks. And, of course, why is it accepted? For the same reason that we accept today as a people such stupid things as not becoming aggressive and destroying North Vietnam. Same reason. Stupidity. Lack of discernment. Don't you ever stand up and talk about inviting Christ in your heart. You can't be saved that way. You don't suck it in, you blow it out. You suck in the gospel and you fire out faith in Christ. And the first time you do it, it counts. And to invite Christ into your heart is heresy. Well, so much for the sob sisters. All right, verse 7. Here's one now. We're not through with them after all. The king cried aloud. He didn't cry aloud. He screamed like a baby. This is kara in the P-A-L participle of the Chaldean. It looks like this. Q-E-R-A. Kara. And he screamed it out like a baby. Why? Total loss of poise. Why? Because he is now under a maximum pressure situation. Something has happened he can't explain. Over here in his perceptive lobe, he can read the writing. He doesn't understand. But when the Norman standard lobe is shot, that person becomes a coward in any kind of a crisis. Belshazzar is a moral coward. And what do you do when you're in this kind of a situation? Well, you call for help. Notice, here's the man who has everything. Here is the ultimate power in the land, and now he's calling for his State Department. The worst thing you can do in a crisis is to call for the State Department. The little black suits and fine ties and briefcases, impeccably dressed, are the worst people in the world to handle a crisis. And the Chaldean State Department is no different from ours. It's a mediocre, immoral organization. When I say immoral, when a country has a State Department that tries to destroy Rhodesia and South Africa, it's immoral. Dean Acheson said that, by the way. The astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, all mistranslated, are organizations within the State Department. And a person who has destroyed his right lobe inevitably will depend upon men, and cursed is the man that puts his trust in man, Jeremiah 17:5-8, Psalm 118, 8 and 9. The wise men of Babylon, again, the Chaldean State Department. Now, a person who has everything and yet in a crisis is falling apart, he's in Panic Palace, obviously all of the fun in the world cannot make him happy. He's just had a big party. And in this party, he probably has done everything that people do at this kind of a party. He's done a lot of drinking. Everyone's told him how great he was. He's done some fornicating. And you would say, well, my, don't those things make you happy? Of course they don't. Notice, partying didn't carry him five steps down the road of a crisis. When you get into a real crisis, when you lose a loved one, when you have some great tragedy, how many times do you sit down and think about all the fun you had at parties? Some of you people think, well, some of you are inclined to be unhappy anyway. Everything makes you disgruntled and unhappy. You could have everything and you'd still be unhappy. Why? Because Bible doctrine doesn't do you any good. You don't have it for a frame of reference. You may even have it in your human spirit, but it doesn't do any good because you can't cycle it up there. And because inevitably, when you start depending upon happiness from all of these things, if you're just looking for fun, then you short-circuit this line. And you are going to be characterized by mental attitude sins plus slavery to the details of life. And you may even have enough doctrine down here to be grace-oriented. But still, you are no good in a crisis. You have doctrine here, you have doctrine down here. But this line is short-circuited. Now, Belshazzar, of course, is an unbeliever. So he's knocked out in the right lobe. It is divine viewpoint in that right lobe that carries you in a crisis. That's why the Bible says, bring every thought into captivity for Christ. How do you bring every thought to captivity? You cycle doctrine from the human spirit to the mind, the right lobe. This is your frame of reference. This is your divine viewpoint. No wonder you can't stand up in a crisis. People think, oh my, there's a Christian, been to BRAC all these years, gets all that doctrine, comes to Bible class. They still don't cut it. Why? Because the frame of reference is out. And what shoots it down? Mental attitude sins. Anything that builds scar tissue also knocks down the right lobe. Now look at this crybaby. Look at this person in a crisis. He's been partying every night. He has glib friends. They tell him how great he is. He has been having people tell him what a wonderful person. His approbation lust is overstimulated. He's high on approbation lust. He's high on wine. He's high on fun. And he is now totally miserable. Sorry, we don't have time for the doctrine of happiness, but we're going to move on. So he calls in all these characters. They can't do him any good. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing, that doesn't mean to read, it means to interpret it. And show me the interpretation thereof, make it clear to me, shall be clothed. Now he has three rewards. He shall not be clothed. We actually have here lavash. And lavash means L-E-B-A-S-H, means to be invested with. It doesn't mean simply to wear clothes. It means to be invested with rank. Scarlet means to be pointed to the nobility. Any member of the State Department who can interpret this for me will be appointed into the nobility. That means invested with scarlet, not clothed. A chain of gold is the badge of highest rank, shall be the third ruler. The first ruler is Nabonidus. Nabonidus, the father of Belshazzar, decided that the country was shot down. So he decided to get out, and he went to a very nice resort town called Tema in Arabia. And there he lives, and there Cyrus will find him. And Cyrus was so impressed with Nabonidus. I think Nabonidus was probably a believer. He was so impressed with Nabonidus. You know what he did? He said, man, you've got the smartest idea I've ever seen. You saw that your people had gone rotten. You decided to retire because there was nothing more that could be done for them. You tried everything. And he gave him a pension for life. Gave him $500,000 a year for life. He was so impressed with Nabonidus. But Nabonidus has a jerk for a son, Belshazzar. And Belshazzar is the regent and the number one ruler on the scene, but he's number two until his father dies in Teman. In fact, his father's going to outlive him. Number three spot is open before the night is over. Daniel will be number three, and Daniel will have wind up being number two in the Persian Empire. He's a prepared man through doctrine. So this is a very accurate statement. He shall be the third ruler, actually, next to Belshazzar. Now, verse 8, of course, the State Department all put on their glasses and start to read. They all came in, the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Why? Because they're all unbelievers. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are discerned by the Spirit. They have no frame of reference. They have no basis for taking in this information. There are four words on the wall. Each word is Bible doctrine. They read the words, but they do not know their meaning. Verse 9, Belshazzar is further consternation is now described. Then the king Belshazzar was greatly troubled. Now, that isn't quite true. We have here an ithpael stem, ithpael participle of behel. Looks like this. B-E-H-A-L, behel. And it's the ithpael. Now, the ithpael is like the hithpael in the Hebrew. The ithpael is reflexive. The subject acts upon himself. And that's exactly what Belshazzar does. At this point, he starts to make himself miserable. First of all, I want you to notice how it started. He destroyed his right lobe. He's full of scar tissue. With his right lobe out, all you need is a crisis to bring out what he doesn't have. As soon as the crisis occurs, we have an alteration in his appearance. First of all, his appearance goes down. Secondly, we have his loss of poise. He is now totally miserable. Here is the one person in the land who has everything. He's the ruler of a great empire, and yet he is totally miserable. And he cannot draw upon his resources because his resources are partying, big social life, and all the rest. And, of course, it's no help at all. Then we have the internal problem, and the internal problem is an animal cannot cope with an unknown situation. And he has turned animal on the inside. He can't cope with this thing at all. Now, he starts to call for help. He has all the power, and yet he's calling for help, and he goes to his State Department, who cannot help him either. And at that point, he starts to make himself miserable. When you have a situation for which there is no solution, then here's what happens. You will start mental attitude sins. Mental attitude sins produce self-induced misery. You make yourself more unhappy, if that's possible. And the greater the unhappiness, the more you perceive your unhappiness in the one lobe that is left to you. And the more you perceive it, the more you go back to find happiness. And the more you go back to find it, you hit a dead end. The more it bounces back. And you make yourself miserable. And as this builds up, now you have self-pity. You have self-pity, bitterness, jealousy, whatever it is, and there's a wall that you develop. Here's the wall, and your perceptive lobe still operates, and it hits this wall, and it bounces back to your perceptive lobe because this one's out. And every time it comes back, your perceptive lobe is left to you because you intensify your misery. And finally, you can intensify it until you just go completely to pieces. This is why a lot of Christians crack up. This is apparently what Job did when he cracked up in the first part of Job. He had victory for a minute and then lost it all. There is a wall, and if you want to be totally unhappy for the rest of your life, I call this the wailing wall. All you have to do is to knock out this lobe, and your perceptive lobe works beautifully. And so your perceptive lobe, your mental attitude sin towards someone, everybody's against you, self-pity, hatred, jealousy, bitterness, and it bounces off that wall. And when it comes back, then you say to yourself, so-and-so's against me, so-and-so has done this, so-and-so has done this, and so-and-so has done this. And that means bitterness and hatred. And so then you go this way again, and you hit this wall, and it bounces back. And every time you try retaliation, self-pity, you see what you're doing? This is the Ithpa'el stem. And by the time you get to the end of it, you're going to crack up, you're shot down, you aren't worth spitting on. You intensify your misery. And you can be a born-again Christian and be the most miserable person in the world. It just so happens Belshazzar isn't. But the principle applies to believers and unbelievers alike. And potentially some of you are potential psychotics because your frame of reference is knocked out. And with your frame of reference knocked out by mental attitude sins, all you need is a crisis. And from that crisis, you will find no solution, and you will hit the panic button. And when you hit the panic button, you will start a series of hitting the wailing wall and bouncing back to your perceptive lobe with a more intensified misery. And the more intensification you have in your misery, you will come to the place where you'll be cracking up. Or you will go out and blow your cork in some way, and no one will be able to know whether you're saved or not because of the way you act. Now, Belshazzar's at the end of the line. What a way to die. A coward. He died a yellow dog. But before he died, in the few hours he has left, he made himself miserable. Beyond anything you... And he did it all to himself. Ithpa'el stem. He kept hitting that wailing wall. He went to the State Department for help. He went to everyone for help. Nothing works. That's when it says greatly troubled. What a laugh that is. That isn't greatly troubled at all. It's the Ithpa'el participle of Bahel, which means he destroyed himself. He made himself more trouble. And then his countenance was changed in him. His ugly face shows, and now his lords, his nobility, something happened to them. It says they were astonished. This is also an Ithpa'el participle of Shavash. Looks like this. And it's the Ithpa'el again. That's S-H-E-B-A-S-H, Shavash. Now, this particular verb means to be perplexed, is one of the more easy translations. Means total fear. It means that cowardice spreads. We're going to see another passage dealing with the military in Deuteronomy 20 where cowardice spreads. The whole leadership, when the top leader falls apart, they follow suit. Here's Belshazzar and now his nobility. They're doing the same thing. They are falling apart. Same way. The second Ithpa'el is to show us that they are in the same condition. They have no resources. They perceive the problem. They perceive the change in their king, and they are themselves unable to cope with it. And therefore, they bring misery on themselves. Now, there is a believer, the mother of the king. Her name is Nitocris. Looks like this in the English. Nitocris. And in verse 10, she hears the weeping and wailing. She hears a number of people having a nervous breakdown in the drinking hall. So the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet, which is literally the drinking house, the drinking palace, really. And the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. This is the way you address the king. Doesn't mean he's going to live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee. Let not thy countenance be changed. Please notice she observes the change in her son. Now she describes the man for the crisis. Verse 11. There is a man. This is God's man for the crisis. He has been in obscurity for 23 years. There's a principle of doctrine here. Your responsibility as a believer priest is to stay with doctrine, to function daily under gap. When you do, you get Bible doctrine in the perceptive lobe. Then you transfer it down here where it becomes epinosis in the human spirit. Then you cycle it. It's important that you cycle it because the doctrine you use in the crisis is the divine viewpoint in the right lobe. This is your character. This is your life, your stability. You exhale toward God, category one, love. You exhale toward man, production of divine good. You build an edification complex, and you see, that's Daniel. For 23 years, he's been in this function. For 23 years, he's been in obscurity. Many of you as believers become discouraged because you're in obscurity or because you're in some situation which is incompatible with your own concept of yourself, or because you think this is God's plan. God is dragging his feet with regard to his plan for your life. Patience is something that is lacking in almost everyone in the human race. Therefore, patience has to be a virtue which comes from doctrine. And in verse 11, there is such a man. I love verse 11 because here is the queen describing Daniel in terms of his spiritual life. And apparently she has been in touch with Daniel. She has seen him over the last 23 years. Now, it's very hard for a person who has been high in rank to suddenly be pushed into obscurity. Daniel has been pushed into obscurity. In verse 11 now, there is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Ruach Elohim means the Holy Spirit. Looks like this. This is the first word, Ruach. Let's see, R-U-A-C-H. That's the Spirit. And the Chaldean looks like this, E-L-O-H-I-N. Almost the same as the Hebrew, except you have a suffix N instead of an M. And it means the Holy Spirit. Ruach Elohim refers not to gods, plural, but to the Holy Spirit. And so the first recognition on the part of the queen is that Daniel is a man of the Holy Spirit. And in the days of thy father, thy grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, he had certain things. One, light. The word light in the Chaldean, Nahiru, looks like this. N-A-H-I-R-U, Nahiru. Now, Nahiru means the edification complex. Here is doctrine in the human spirit. First floor, grace orientation. Second floor, relaxed mental attitude. Daniel's happy. S plus H. He has capacity for love. Category one toward God is especially important. He's master of the details of life. That's Nahiru. He has light. He also has understanding. And this means, actually, his frame of reference is operative. And that's Saklatanau. Saklatanau looks like this. Now that's S-E-K-L-A-T-A-N-U. Saklatanau. Saklatanau is his frame of reference. Now let's stop and take a look at the frame of reference for a moment. Here, the frame of reference feeds from a pipe in the human spirit. Here's where doctrine is stored. The frame of reference cycles doctrine up here for norms and standards, for the divine viewpoint of life, for understanding of more advanced doctrine when it comes into the left lobe, for meeting the crisis, for handling mental attitude sins. The frame of reference in the right lobe, the norm and standard lobe, handles internal as well as external problems. The frame of reference, for example, is the greatest deterrent to mental attitude sins. Rebound means that a mental attitude sin is forgiven and the individual today is temporarily filled with the Spirit. But that sin will occur again and again and again until there's a buildup in the frame of reference. Here is where you build up your strength for application. This is the right lobe. This is your character. This is your stability. And unless you build up here, there is no possibility of any permanent happiness. Because you see, plus H is one of the floors in the edification complex. But as you are building the edification complex, you are cycling up here. And the cycling up here is the basis for stabilizing this building in your soul. Now, it's important then that you build up your frame of reference. Again, this is bringing every thought into captivity for Christ. Because frame of reference accomplishes so many things. Let's illustrate one of the accomplishments for frame of reference. Guilt complex is a mental attitude sin, and it's also a great destroyer. So when a person has a guilt complex, they have usually violated some norm and standard preconceived in their own life. And as a result of this guilt complex, they may get into a system of association that will destroy them. Let's take a young lady who fornicates and becomes pregnant and has an abortion. Now, as a result of these things, she shocks herself. And so her own norms and standards have been violated, and up here she gets a GC, a guilt complex. Now, a guilt complex up here will destroy this and leave only this open and for other purposes. But a guilt complex has to be suppressed. And so she begins to try for a while. Maybe she's a believer, so she goes on some system of works. She starts to burn candles and go to prayer meeting and do all kinds of things, get into a program of the church. And gradually she suppresses this into the subconscious. The subconscious has a joint right here. It never goes any further than this because her conscience rejects that. So it's in the subconscious. Now when she goes to sleep at night and she went to sleep with a worry or a fear in her mind, that opens up this hatch and this comes out into the open and she has guilt reaction out here. So we'll make this GR for guilt reaction. Then when she awakes, the hatch is on, it goes back down. And the only way it can come into the conscious mind when you're awake is to be hit with a crisis. Every time she has suffering, she says, God is punishing me. God is punishing me for what I did 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 5 years ago, whatever it is. Actually, he isn't at all. And the only way she's ever going to get that straightened out is from the human spirit. This line goes up here so that one day when she has a crisis, instead of having guilt reaction, divine viewpoint meets that. And grace orientation meets that. And as a result, she permanently knocks out the basis of that guilt reaction. There are certain people who associate every tragedy, every difficulty in their life with something they have done. These believers are shot down. They are neutralized by guilt reaction. And frame of reference, again, is the answer. Because, you see, frame of reference does two things. It handles the outside crisis on the basis of divine perspective, and it handles the inner guilt reactions and subjectivity and so on. So the frame of reference handles the outside and it handles the inside, the soul as well. Now, Daniel had a strong frame of reference. Sekel-Tanu means that he was very strong in application. So for the last 23 years, he's been sitting tight. What would frame of reference tell him during the time when he was set aside? God's man waits for God's promotion. When God's man is promoted, he is promoted because God promotes him. This is found in Joshua 1, 5 through 9, Joshua 3, 7. So he waits. He doesn't push it. He doesn't get pushy like so many people are today. And then there's another word that describes him. He is described in verse 11 as having wisdom. Wisdom is the Chaldean word, is just like the Hebrew, kakma. C-H-A-M-A-H. There should be K in here. Kakma. Now, kakma is the same as epinosis, and you must have Bible doctrine in the human spirit. You must have epinosis before you can have frame of reference, before you can build an edification complex, before you can love God, before you can produce divine good toward man. All of these things depend on kakma. So Daniel had the basis for everything. He had kakma, he had wisdom, he had frame of reference, he had an edification complex. All three are described. Chaldean word for light is his edification complex. Chaldean word for understanding is his frame of reference. Chaldean word for wisdom is the epinosis in his human spirit. And this is the way he is described. He has wisdom like the wisdom of God, literally. And this was found, and of course this said to be found in him. Now we better stop and take a look at was found, because we now have set up in this passage a contrast. We have the Ithpael used for Belshazzar. Belshazzar was making himself miserable. But notice that Daniel has the same Ithpael, and it makes him happy. was found is an ithpa el perfect of sakak. Looks like this. S-H-E-K-A-C-H. And it's an ithpa el, which means it works on himself, and it means to be obtained. So all the time, for the last few years, when Belshazzar has been reigning, he has been ithpa ailing himself with miserable things. And so he has built up a maximum misery. Daniel, on the other hand, same ithpa ail stem, has been functioning under gap. Was found means that under gap he is at a point of great happiness. Not only that, he's the man for the crisis, and he will survive the crisis. Belshazzar is through. So here's Belshazzar and here's Daniel. And you see, this is the way that all believers go. Right now, you are either going this way or you are going this way, and there's no middle ground in between. You're on one road or the other. You're on the road to maximum misery, maybe the sin unto death. Otherwise, just living out your life in misery. You're on the road to plus H, and being the person for the crisis, gap makes the difference. So that Belshazzar has been making himself miserable, and all of this time, Daniel has been building up, preparing for the crisis. Bible doctrine is the ultimate preparation for the crisis. Now in verse 12, Daniel is called in. And before he is, we still have a couple more things to say about him. First of all, he has an excellent spirit, which means a very great spirit, reference to his human spirit. He also has knowledge. This is knowledge of doctrine. This is another word. This is actually the word which is comparable to the exhale of doctrine. Manda is the way it looks in the Chaldean, like this. M-A-N-D-A, manda. And this means exhale. With that Bible doctrine, his human spirit, he exhales toward God and he exhales toward man. And all capacity for love, all capacity for anything in life that's great comes from manda. This is the exhale of doctrine. The word understanding again refers to his frame of reference. You will notice that once again we have all of these things mentioned, but now something else is added. Daniel can do something else according to verse 12. He can interpret dreams. This was a means in the ancient world of explaining Bible doctrine. This is a payel participle of peshar, which means to explain. Let's see. P-E-S-H-A-R. Peshar means, in the payel, means to exegete. He was able to give a detailed and categorical exegesis of any dream that had to do with Bible doctrine. He could also dissolve doubts, which does the word dissolve here. Shara is a payel participle. It means to solve them. S-H-E-R-A. Shara in the payel stem means to dissolve them. And that means, or meant to loosen or untie them. In other words, he could answer problems. He had biblical answers. And you will notice once again, we have a repetition of something that's very beautiful. And we're found, dissolving of doubts, we're found in the same Daniel. We're found means the function of gap, that's that ithpa ail again of shekak. And once again, he is prepared for the crisis by the study of the Word of God daily. Now we actually know the passages that he studied. At this point I want to stop for a moment and look at some of those passages. He knew Isaiah 47. He'd been studying the written word. Let's take a look just briefly at two of the passages he had been studying. He has an answer to those four words because of this fact. What's going to happen to Chaldea that night? What's going to happen to Babylon? Take a look briefly at Isaiah 47. Some of you have overshot the field. Better roll up your flaps and go around. Isaiah is not too far from Daniel. All right, Isaiah 47, come and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. That means slavery, fifth cycle of discipline. Sit on the ground. They are ruined from the standpoint of divine institution number four. Why? No throne. Their kingdom is gone. O daughter of Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. The word delicate means voluptuous. You've lost your beauty. The nation has been destroyed. Take millstones and grind meal. This means slavery. Uncover thy locks. Literally, remove thy veil. The women no longer have any privacy. This has to do with rape. Make bare the leg, uncover the thigh, pass over the rivers. All of these things have to do with rape and abuse of women. Once the military breaks down, once the character of the right lobe breaks down, once you have a lack of edification complexes in souls, then the women of a national entity are the ones who suffer to the maximum. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, I will not a man. The word, I will not spare a man. The word meat is actually to spare in the Hebrew. Now, the first three verses describe some of the terrible things that will happen to the Chaldeans on that very night when the Persians break through. This could have been avoided in verse 4. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. All they had to do to preserve their nation was to turn to Jesus Christ, but they didn't. That was their chance, positive volition toward the gospel. Verse 5, sit thou silent and creep into the darkness. Many of the Chaldean women that night are going to creep into the darkness, only to be captured. The daughter, O daughter of Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called the Lady of Kingdoms. The fifth cycle of discipline, I was wroth with thy people. I have polluted mine inheritance. Verse 7, thou saidst, I shall be a lady forever. That very night the Chaldeans were very conscious of their power and their strength. So that thou didst not lay these things to thy heart, norm and standard lobe, neither didst remember the latter end of it now. Therefore, hear now, thou art given to pleasures. There's nothing wrong with social life. Thou art given to pleasures that destroyed the national entity, that destroyed the right lobe. You dwell carelessly. To dwell carelessly means promiscuity, drug addiction, other forms of sublimation. You dwell carelessly, thou that sayest in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me. When the norm and standard lobe is destroyed, it is replaced by pride. I will not sit as a widow, neither have I known the loss of children. All of this is about to be changed. And then the rest goes on and describes the angelic conflict aspect of it. All right, Daniel had been studying for 23 years. He knew this passage. He is a prepared man. He will be able to explain the four words on the wall. Another passage that he had been studying was Jeremiah 51. Turn now to that passage. Jeremiah chapter 51. This describes the military end. And when we get into our study of the military, every failure that we discover was actually in the Chaldean military. At the Battle of Carchemish, the Chaldeans had the finest military organization in the world. Now they have lost out. Jeremiah 51:1, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up against Babylon, against them that dwell in the midst of them that rise up against me, a destroying wind. The destroying wind is the Persian Empire, Cyrus the Great. And I will send unto Babylon fanners. A fanner means a person with a shovel who separates the wheat from the chaff. That shall fan her. The wheat and the chaff are separated. Belshazzar represents the chaff. Daniel represents the wheat. Daniel will survive. Belshazzar will die that night. Against him that bendeth, let the archer bend his bow. The Chaldeans had soldiers, but the Persian soldiers were better. Against him that lifteth up his brigandine, which is simply a club-like weapon, spare ye not her young man, destroy ye utterly her host. Thus the slain shall fall in the land of the Chaldeans. They are thrust through inner streets. When the Persians break into the city, they will actually kill the soldiers. The soldiers will fight, the Chaldean soldiers, but they are not capable of holding up. And then verse 8, Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. right. We'll see this tonight, how it happens. Scream for her. Take balm for her pain. If so be, she may be healed. In other words, Babylon was suddenly destroyed, but it didn't have to happen. Babylon could have been healed. First of all, the spiritual factor, the function of Gap, the edification complex, the frame of reference. The frame of reference develops moral courage. The soldiers did not have moral courage. Therefore, they were not able to fight. How do we know that? For example, verse 11. Make bright the arrows, gather the shields. The Lord hath raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, for his device is against Babylon to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance of the temple. That deals with a doctrinal aspect. How was this accomplished? We'll see it again tonight, but verse 13 tells us exactly how it was to be accomplished. O thou that dwellest upon many waters, the Euphrates River, abundant in treasures, they were very wealthy at this time, thine end is come, and the measure of thy confidence, of thy covetousness. They were slaves to the details of life. Now, the water of the Euphrates is actually going to be dried up. The formation of nations against them is described in verses 27 and 28. Notice it says, the kings of the Medes, in verse 28. The Median-Persian army is now at the gates. Verse 29, the land shall tremble and sorrow. And for every purpose of the Lord shall be performed against Babylon, to make the land of Babylon a desolation without inhabitants. The mighty men of Babylon have forborne to fight. They are cowards. They are draft card burners. Too many hippies in Babylon. They have remained in their forts. Why? Because just as we are doing in Vietnam, they are sitting in fixed perimeters and not moving out. Their might has failed. That is, the army failed. And because of that, what happens? They became as women. When men wear long hair and become flower children and gypsies and hippies and yippies, they are like women. They had a soldiery, but they were like women. And therefore, they have burned their dwelling places. Her bars are broken. That is, the bars to the gates and so on. And so here again, we have a description of the cowardice and the failure of the military. In verse 53, though Babylon should mount up to heaven, they're very wealthy, and though she should fortify the height of her strength. Nebuchadnezzar had built fantastic fortifications. The greatest fortifications in the world are of no use if those who man them are cowards and have lost that right lobe. Yet from me shall the spoilers of the Medes and the Persians, come under her, saith the Lord. In other words, they're going to destroy them. Daniel 5 is described in verse 57. I will make drunk her princes, sublimation, her wise men, State Department, her captains, the military have disintegrated, her rulers, her mighty men. They shall sleep a perpetual sleep, description of death, and not wake, saith the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. So we have a description of how they are going to be destroyed. Verse 63, and it shall be when thou hast made an end of reading this book, thou shalt bind a stone to it and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates. What does that mean? Well, I'll explain that tonight when we get to the end of our passage, because the very description of the fall of Babylon was written and given to and taken to Babylon at least 30 years before this happened. It was read to Nebuchadnezzar, and then it was thrown into the very Euphrates River. And when that river was dried up, the Persian soldiers marched right over a copy of this chapter as they came into the land. We'll see that tonight as we continue our study of this particular passage. All right, we're ready for the divine viewpoint. We'll resume our study tonight at 7:45 at this particular point and see what happens to a nation. We thank you now, Father, for the privilege of studying thy word. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us by the things that we have examined, that Jesus Christ might be glorified. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.